Children are dismissed to Sunday school. We'll be reading from Psalm 65 today. You can find it on page 587 of your pew Bible. Would you please stand for the reading of the word? There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and you and to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near you, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God, to our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we as your people, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we add our shout of joy right next to all of creation, even the dawn and the sunset as they shout for joy. But we shout for joy as the redeemed. We shout for joy because you've chosen us. You've picked us out for yourself. In eternity past, you loved us, and in love, you predestined that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. You predestined that we would be your adopted sons and daughters. In time, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf as the ransom payment, as the substitutionary atonement for us as sinners when we were far off and dead in our trespasses and sins. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And how we rejoice that by the work of your Spirit, we, now the born-again ones, the children of the living God, by regeneration, we repented, we believed in Christ, we called on him, we were saved, we were brought near as your sons and daughters, and given the Holy Spirit as the pledge of our inheritance, as the guarantee that you will keep your promise, that inheritance with all the saints in light, it will one day be ours, and the fullness of our citizenship in heaven awaits us. And we pray now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, believing, convinced of the fact that you hear our prayers, that you welcome us to draw near to you, that as we do so, you will draw near to us. We pray because we believe you're good. We believe that you're the mighty God who created everything around us and us in your very image. We believe that you're a God of infinite wisdom, that you know what's best, that you're able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so we draw near through Christ as your blood-bought children, having been purchased through the blood of your own one, Jesus the Lord. And we come to worship and to say thank you to you, Father, to rejoice in your Son, to rejoice to know that he's coming back for us, to know that as we open your word, it speaks as the living and powerful word of God. active and active in us. We know of its power because it was through the Word your Spirit brought the new birth. We know of its power because we see it changing us day by day and conforming us to Christ. For all of these reasons and more, we give thanks and we worship you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us wonderful things from your law. Teach us glorious truths and excite our hearts. Stir us up this day in our love, in our worship, in our thankfulness to you. As we pray all this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. You know, I was sitting there and I was thinking, I don't know the future. You don't know the future, only God does. But what a privilege I have to be able to stand up here and preach the Word of God. And to have us meet publicly like this in the name of Jesus Christ, what a privilege to open the Scriptures, to have the freedom to worship our God without fear of perhaps someone barging in like someone did in my office this morning. It kind of caught me off guard, and I thought, that day's coming, right? It was just one of the alarms going off. But you know, I thought about that this morning. Perhaps this church, look around, perhaps one day we will be an underground church. Only the Lord knows. But for now, we meet in our God-given freedoms as long as the Lord enables us with them. If you need a Bible this morning, by the way, if you pick up one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1177, you will find Philippians chapter 4. The Lord, I'm glad to affirm, created the whole wide universe, all of it, just out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of his own mind with his infinite power. And the most complex object in the whole universe is that mysterious organ between your ears called the brain. The immense capabilities of the human brain continue to be the intense subject of ever-widening scientific wonder. See if these anatomical facts amaze you. Your body is composed of about 30 trillion cells. Now, my body has about 40 trillion, but that's just how it goes. But those trillion cells come in 200 different varieties. The human brain is made up of 12 billion cells. Now, that's staggering in and of itself. But those 12 billion cells have 120 trillion connections between them. 120 trillion. And all of that in an organ weighing, on average, less than 3 pounds. God just put it all right there in your cranium. The mind's activity has been compared to 1,000 switchboards, each big enough to serve New York City. And every one of those switchboards running at full speed as they receive and send questions and orders. Listen to this. There is more electronic equivalent in one human brain than in all of the radio and television stations in the entire world put together. You didn't realize that, did you? A brain, it's a terrible thing to waste, like the commercial says. Your brain is capable of storing 800 memories per second for the duration of your lifetime without ever getting tired. That means that since the beginning of this sermon, you have probably stored thousands of memories, all of them good ones, of me. Think about that. And once something is placed in your memory, it can never be erased. And so it looks like you are stuck with me forever inside your brain. Now, if that last fact bothers you, and I think it should, here's one consolation. We may not be able to erase, but we can forget. So that is one encouragement. Now listen, the vast potential of the human mind reaches its highest height with the possibility of having the mind of Christ. Did you hear that? Paul says that this possibility is a reality for every Christian. 1 Corinthians 2:16. But we have the mind of Christ. No computer will ever be able to think the Lord's thoughts, nor will any device ever be capable of knowing the heart of God. But you, as a Christian, have this capacity. You have the mind of Christ the Lord. So let me ask you then this morning, here's where we're going. What does God the Lord, our Creator and our Heavenly Father, what does He expect with us in the use of our minds? This incredible gift from God. What should we think about? How should we employ this incredible gift from the Lord that is being reshaped in Christ? And further, if you're like me, before Christ, sad to say, you used your mind almost like a garbage dump, right? A place to just throw a lot of worldly and ungodly trash. So how can our minds be renewed? How can they be transformed? How can they be washed and reshaped and redone and reworked and reminded, right? This morning we're going to talk about using our minds properly to the glory of God. And I know that you desire that, and I desire that. Serving God, exalting God, loving God with our thinking, our reasoning, our meditating, with our minds this morning. So we're wrapping up the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 4. And today we're going to look at just verse 8. To set the context, I want to start at verse 1 and read down to verse 8. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then this. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now remember what I've said the last several weeks. All of these commands here, including verse 8, they flow from the one command back in verse 1 to stand firm. And we say, well, how do I stand firm, Paul? Paul says, in this way, stand firm. And then in verses 2 through 9, he tells us how to do it. So verse 8, we stand firm by properly using our minds. That's the context. That's the point. Spiritual stability, don't miss it. Spiritual stability is a result of how you think. Now, before we explore verse 8 together, I'd like to take some time to just lay down some general truths about our minds as Christians that I really want you to get. Are you ready? Here's point one. Notice, your mind matters to God. Your mind matters to God. What you think about, what you meditate upon, it's crucial to the Lord. In fact, God, your heavenly Father, wants your mind to be completely reworked and remade in Christ. Listen to Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosed, I know, transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That caterpillar that's kind of ugly, and when I see them in my garden, I squish them to the glory of God. But I do. He wants that thing to get into the cocoon and come out on the other end, that beautiful butterfly. That's what God is at work to do. Metamorphosis. And it's in the renewing of our mind. And that verse tells us that transformation in Christ is through mind removal. And only then can you and I do and prove God's will. Your mind matters to God. And therefore, it must be important to you too. Crucial. Your mind and its spiritual health are super significant to your Christian life. We don't want to downplay that significance. Paul shows us in Philippians 4, to say it again, spiritual stability is a result of how you think. And I say that because for too many years, too many Christians have de-emphasized the importance of the mind. If I could say one thing about the direction of the church in the United States, and we could say many things, but we could certainly emphasize this point. We could certainly say this to characterize the American church. There is this huge de-emphasis on the significance of the mind and the importance of the mind for the Christian life. For too long, too many Christians have de-emphasized the mind. And so what we see is today in the American church, Christians are into emotions and experiences and feeling good, right? But not into doctrine, not into teaching, not into truth. Biblical meditation on Scripture, nah. Thinking, no. That's a horrendous trend, but you see it, and I see it. We are moving away from the importance of the mind and into experientialism and emotional reaction. And God, on God's behalf, he speaks through Paul, who tells us in verse 8 that all of that has to change as we grow in Christ. Now, here's a second principle. Point 2, notice. God wants us to worship him with our minds. And I say that because, again, I see this as I talk to Christians, even pastors, this phobia of the mind, this phobia of fear, you know, about the mind and its use in thinking and doctrine. But in John 4:24, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You cannot separate worship from truth, or you are worshiping a false, what? God. Well, my God would never. Well, who is your God? It better be the God revealed in Scripture. And if your God reveals himself as such in Scripture, that's who he is. He is not a designer God that we can fashion and mold and shape after our preferences. We call that an idol. A false God, and God hates to give his glory to any other. Our Father does not want external heartless worship, but worship that is internalized and heartfelt and from the inside out, and worship that is based on his self-revelation. This is how God is. This is what he says about himself. Who do we think we are to contradict the word of God? Well, I just don't like that. Well, God never asked you. He just tells you. He's the Lord. He's your creator. He's the master of the universe. Worship must be in truth, not a God of our own inventions from our own minds. The true God, as revealed in Scripture, worshiped with our minds. And that means, brothers and sisters, that when you and I read through Scripture and we come to passages that maybe even, you know, undermine things that we've thought about God for decades or been taught. If Scripture contradicts, if Scripture teaches something else, well, then that's the truth. And you and I have to place ourselves under the Bible. You and I talk to non-Christians all the time, and what do? Well, they put themselves above the Bible as though they're in the position to judge God and his word. Wrong. See, God will catch up with all of that in the end, at the final judgment. He's a very patient God. But when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, people should see that we are under this book and under its authority, and we derive everything we say and believe and do from what God says about himself. We are not the final arbiters of truth. God's word speaks, and it speaks with his authority as the living word. And that's our safety. I want to be under the authority and teaching of Scripture. Now, here's a third general principle, which further underscores the importance of your mind. Number three, God commands us to love him with our minds. Love him with our minds. Now, listen to Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, that's Jesus and his opponents, recognizing that he had answered them well. He always answered them well. He speaks like God. Do you ever feel that way? He is God, right? They asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" There's only one Lord. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your," you know what comes next? "Mind. And with all your strength." If there's only one God, and there is, the Creator and Lord of Israel and of the universe, then we have to give all that we are in our love of this great and mighty and glorious God. And so we say, our Heavenly Father never tells us to turn off our brains in our worship of him, to turn our brains in at the door of our worship gatherings. Well, what we're about to do is mindless. I'd say if it's mindless, it's worthless and it's unbiblical. That is not the Christian life. God our Father wants our minds to be actively engaged in worship, loving him, knowing him in Christ, thinking his thoughts after him. Spiritual stability is a result of how you think. But I'm afraid that we have a problem among many Christians today. Though we have the mind of Christ positionally, as I said, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Yet in a practical, day-by-day living out of the Christian life and the gospel, many Christians sadly fail to think Christianly, like a Christian should. And they are brainwashed daily by a godless world and by a worldly church that does not go to the Scriptures. And they see things then from a human rather than a divine perspective. They reason not from Scripture, from the Bible, but from the spirit of this age, whatever's blowing through. You notice the church is usually about 10 or 15 years behind, but we invariably catch up with the worst of our world's thinking. Instead of being countercultural, we just kind of take it in, hook, line, and sinker. Church never taught that, but we teach it because it's the faddish thing to think or do or believe. And so then so many Christians succumb to secularization as a result. We're just like the world that we're supposed to be reaching in a countercultural way. And that brings me to a fourth general principle. Point four, God expects us to think like a Christian. Think like a Christian. Sad to say, the great scandal in the American church is this: Christians without Christian minds. Did you hear that? Christians who don't think like Christians. Where are the Christians, the people of God, who really see all earthly issues in light of what is eternal? Where are those who really believe in heaven and in hell? Where are those who define and analyze all human problems? Every human problem, whether it's social or political or cultural or psychological or spiritual, analyze it all in light of God's word and start with God's word and finish with God's word and all of it under God's word. Where are those Christians who view all things here below in terms of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ and what God is doing in Christ and through Christ, and in light of a world system that is just passing away? So why would we be intimidated by this world and its godless thinking? Some years ago in college, I picked up an excellent book by a guy named Harry Blamires. It's called The Christian Mind. It has since become a classic. It sounds the alarm about Christians who aren't thinking Christianly. He writes, "There is no longer a Christian mind." Did you hear what he said? "There is no longer a Christian mind. It is a commonplace that the mind of modern man has been secularized. For instance, it has been deprived of any orientation towards the supernatural. Tragic as this fact is, it would not be so desperately tragic had the Christian mind held out against the secular drift. But unfortunately, the Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and nervelessness unmatched in Christian history. Let me give you one example. Let's just talk about truth. Listen carefully, two questions. Is there such a thing as truth? And secondly, can we know it? Okay, that's called epistemology for you folks who love philosophy, one of the three major areas of philosophical study. Now, the way that our nation and the church answers those two questions is far more important than any political news or developments that we're seeing right now. But how are we doing as a nation when it comes to truth? Well, I just want to remind you of this. This comes out nearly every year. According to different polls, I just was reading them again this last week. From 66 to 75% of all Americans report, they say, here's what I believe. There is no absolute truth. Okay, now think about that with me a minute. Europe post-Christian, okay? What are they doing with those great cathedrals? Well, they're turning them into, you know, museums or places for non-Christian religions to meet or whatever. But in the United States, where we have apparently vibrant churches and millions of us claim to be Christians, and of the millions of us in this nation of Americans who are surveyed, 66 to 75%, I read multiple polls, 66 to 75%, that's three quarters of all Americans say there is no absolute truth. Think about that. Let me explain. That means that truth just becomes an opinion. It's just a preference. And so for most Americans, they say, well, I believe this, you believe that. We're all right. All of us are correct, even when we contradict each other. There is no one way. Whatever works or brings me fulfillment or makes me feel good, that's A-okay. You're into Allah, you're into Buddha, she's into crystal balls, you're into Jesus. It doesn't matter. Whatever works for you. I know you've never heard that before. 66 to 75% of all Americans know absolute truth. Even worse, another poll I read, only 9%, less than a tenth of American adults, including millions of professing Christians, only 9% hold a biblical worldview. That's a shocker for me. But get this, less than 1% of those surveyed between the ages of 18 and 23 hold to a biblical worldview. I have kids in that age group. Less than 1% hold to a biblical worldview. We have got to get on our knees. And pray. Now, what about the church? Is there still a Christian mind, a biblical perspective on the issue of truth? No, there is not. 62% of professed born-again believers told pollsters they do not believe in the existence of absolute truth either. Almost two-thirds of those who claim to be Christians. No, we don't believe in absolute truth either. So think about this. Here is the Lord Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. And then 62% of his professed followers turn around and say, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. Is there a Christian mind today in Christ's church, or have we succumbed to secularization? See, I think we have in a horrendous way. Romans 12:2, we are conforming to this world and its mold. So I ask you to take this seriously. Do you have a Christian mind? The bottom line is this: fewer and fewer Christians are willing to properly program their precious minds with the truths of God's word. We are almost utterly secularized. And when it comes to thinking, they are leaving their gray matter unguarded, biblically unexercised, tragically undisciplined. Do you see how serious this is? And for that reason, to that problem, Paul speaks very strongly in Philippians 4:8. And that is now point five, God's method of mind reminding. Okay? And let me read it for you again. Here's Dr. Paul's prescription for a healthy Christian mind. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's his call. Paul, with God's authority, his call for right thinking, because spiritual stability depends on what your mind dwells upon. So here's this inspired list. Paul says, let your mind consider, think on these things. It's a present active imperative. Continually do this, says Paul. Make these things your continuous focus. That means my mind and your mind is to be thinking certain things all the time. Did you hear that? We're responsible to be thinking these things all the time. Dwell on, says Paul. Dwell on these things, NESB. And it translates a Greek word, logizomai, from which we get the mathematical word logarithm. Logarithm. It's deliberate, prolonged contemplation, like when you're working out a mathematical problem. Now, I know many of you are either out of school or soon to be out of school, and you can't wait to get into summer and be done with mathematical problems, right? Or some of you are graduates, and the last time you had calculus or trig or Algebra 2 or whatever was like me, 1980. And then the kids come with those math questions and I say, can you ask your brother or can you ask your sister? Occasionally I get in there and I help out. That's less and less common as these 36 years later are taking their toll. So this deliberate, prolonged contemplation, and Paul is calling us to this sustained, positive, hardworking discipline of the mind. Do you see that? Give these things your prolonged, deliberate meditation and contemplation and rumination. And he's calling us to a deliberate program where our minds focus on this list of eight virtues in verse 8. Think of it that way. Eight in eight. Notice our passage again. Finally, brethren. Don't believe it, okay? It should better be translated furthermore, because look at, Paul's only in verse 8, and we're still go to verse 23, right? He's not quite finishing up the letter. But then now comes God's plan for renewing your mind. Whatever is, letter A, true. That's where he starts. Whatever is true, and rightly so. Whatever is valid, whatever is reliable, whatever is honest, the opposite of false. Before you accept anything, why are Christians so gullible? Why do we not stop and say, does the Bible teach that? Should I accept that? It doesn't matter who it comes from or how many degrees are after his name. Does the Bible say that? Evaluated in light of God's word, John 17:17, your word is truth. So the Christian faith is a faith of thinking and examining. Learn to ask, is this true? And where does the Bible teach it? Be a good Berean and dig in. Before you allow your mind to dwell on it or accept it, be critical in your judgments. Be biblically discerning. Ask again to say it, where does the Bible say that? See, we're seeing a day where what the church has taught for centuries is just being overturned. The roles of men and women, homosexuality, gender, We're supposed to say gender is not even a real fact of God's creation. When I read on page one of my Bible that God created men and women in the image of God, male and female, gender, sex, that doesn't matter. We're supposed to move into a genderless society where we use the same bathroom. You see how perverted this is? Do you see what our country and our world is going to? And we as Christians will not follow. We cannot follow. Call us what you want. We can't follow. We have to lead. We have to be light. Come what may, your word is truth. John 17, 17. Jesus is the truth. John 14, 6. God is true. John 3, 33. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 14, 17. So mirror God by filling your brain with true thoughts. That means honest thinking about yourself, valid thinking about others, only accurate and true thoughts about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the church and all areas of doctrine. Valid thinking about our world and its values, its priorities, its commitments. Guard yourself against error by deliberately programming truth, you see? That's our safeguard. Letter B, next. Whatever is honorable, semna, worthy of respect, decent, noble. Listen, that which is majestic and awe-inspiring and worthy of worship. And so Paul is saying, lift your mind off of what is cheap and lowly and debased and put it on noble, worshipful thoughts. How do you know what is honorable? Well, you go back to knowing what is true. You've got to know the word, and there will be no discernment apart from the word of God. Next, letter C, whatever is right, has the idea of what is upright or just or conforming to God's standards or worthy of his approval. So be like God in his justice. Live on the level of his character. Give God and others their due and what is owed and satisfy your obligations and think on what is right. Next, letter D, do you see that word pure? Whatever is pure, morally pure. Pure in every part of life, purity in motives, speech, actions. Overcome the lustful mind with morally clean meditation. That which is untainted by evil. Substitute our world's trash and junk with God's undefiled truth. That's what Paul says. Next, what a great word, letter E, lovely. Lovely. I mean, aren't you sitting there thinking, yeah, here's what the world is presenting, and it is diametrically opposed to what I'm reading about in God's word. Lovely? Those things that put themselves forward by their attractiveness, all that is beautiful in creation and in human lives, whatever is lovely, that is acceptable, pleasing, attractive, set your mind on those things that don't elicit bitterness and hostility from others, but admiration and affection. Next, letter F, whatever is of good repute. What is this praiseworthy, what I'm thinking about and letting my mind focus on? Is it highly regarded? Is it admirable? The idea is whatever is commendable. Conduct that flows out of thought that is spoken of highly by other people. You see that? Next, letter G, whatever is excellent. Paul says if there is any excellence, and there is moral excellence and virtue. But to say it again, you will look long and hard to find it in the media of our world, on TV, at the theater, in most popular magazines, most contemporary music. We are going to have to go and live and think a different way, a countercultural way. I think we can honestly say that contemporary media is increasingly blasphemous and sexualized, and it won't pass the test. It doesn't belong in our minds. And then lastly, letter H, whatever is worthy of praise. Look at that. Worthy of praise. Wow. Is that a high standard or what? So, okay, maybe it's not blasphemous or sexualized, but is it worthy of praise? what my mind is dwelling on, that's God's standard. Is it worthy of approval by others and by God? Then think on it. Now notice with me, I love to say this, everything that Paul prescribes in verse 8 is positive. Having a Christian mind is highly positive. It's, verse 8, not dwelling on a list of things you shouldn't be thinking about, because that list will never end. You can always add things to that list of what you shouldn't be thinking on. Oh, I can't think about any of that. Whoops, that's no good. That's unacceptable. But instead of a list of don'ts, Paul gives a list of do's, this incredible list of qualities that should characterize our thinking, verse 8. But he's calling us to action. Do you see that? To choosing this way, that it's our responsibility whether we choose this thought, fitness, workout or not. We're responsible. And that will inevitably lead and produce a Christian mind. Let me just encourage you this morning in Christ. We have all made just tremendous bad choices in the use of our minds in the past. We've all had patterns of unbiblical, impure, untrue, negative thoughts. But listen, here's the positive side. In Christ, you are a new creature. God purchased you through the blood of his own one, Jesus Christ. Your Father has brought you near to empower you to live a completely different way, a new way. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are the new self created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That means that you and I are now free in Christ to have a Christian mind. That should encourage us tremendously. You are free to have a Christian mind. It's a privilege that we have in Christ. It is by God's power attainable. By God's grace, you can think this way as outlined in verse 8, and God commands you to do it, no less. The Lord has made provision for us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and now he expects this. Verse 8, he commands us to think like this as his church, as his people. Now, for some of you here, perhaps that means beginning a massive overhaul of your thought life. You mean what goes on up here really matters? Completely. For all of us, we need this regular and positive discipline of the mind commanded in verse 8. So in closing, how else can we practically apply verse 8? And what I'd like to do is give you four final words, and they all begin with the letter C for application. First, point one, cut. Cut out of your life any ungodly input that will corrupt your mind. Am I going to give you a list of websites and books and things? I couldn't possibly do that. I don't know all of them. You especially our teens and younger, right? I mean, I can't keep up with all of it. I don't even know what that would all include. But you do. Any ungodly, unbiblical input that will corrupt your mind. David says in Psalm 101, 2 and 3, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Listen to this. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. So, I don't know. That may be certain TV programs. Some are unacceptable, and you know that. Or certain websites or certain movies. You know you can't go and honor Christ. Certain kinds of music that you listen to. What kind of visual input or auditory input, I guess we could say, are you allowing? Think how radical Jesus is about our holiness. He says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Now, if he meant that literally, we would have many one-eyed people in the kingdom of God, right? He's speaking hyperbolically. What is he saying? You have to deal with your thoughts in a radical way. Deal radically with whatever you're seeing that's making you stumble or lust or sin or have ungodly or unbiblical thoughts. Deal with it. Secondly, change. That's the second C, Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That means that I stop thinking talking, acting like a non-Christian. It is a change from the inside out. It is that metamorphosis. And change begins with a renewed mind and adjusting your moral and spiritual vision to think like God, to think like your Lord Jesus Christ. And that means committing yourself to the Lord today to change, not conformity, but transformation. And call on Him and ask Him to help you. We just read a psalm for the pastoral prayer that told us God hears us. Isn't that amazing? He hears us. He welcomes us. Third, by way of final application, control. That's the third C, control. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." In other words, spiritual warfare, and in spiritual warfare, we must totally destroy all worldly and satanic thinking and take every thought captive to Christ. That means I am responsible to control my thoughts, to go to war with every wrong and untrue statement that comes to mind, not to accept it. I reject what is not true. Things like, "Oh, God doesn't care if I sin this one time. God's not that concerned about my mind. I'm unusable anyway. I'm worthless. I'm a failure. I can't help it. I'll never change. I'm hopeless." Those are all wrong thoughts. They have to be reeled in. They have to be taken captive. Now listen to Philippians 4:8 in the negative. This is what we refuse: whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is wrong, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is disreputable, if there is anything shoddy or unworthy of praise, don't think on these things. And that means a discipline of controlling and refusing and taking every thought captive to Christ. Last C, point four, cultivate. Cultivate. This is the positive side. The whole verse is positive. Cultivate a love for God's word. Because, you see, there can be no Christian mind apart from a regular intake of God's word, of the scriptures. Just think how marvelous this is, that all scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable to teach you and reprove you. It will show you God's way, and it will show you when you're wrong. Wrong thinking, wrong living, wrong motives, whatever. It searches out the very thoughts and intentions of our heart, things that maybe you didn't even see. God's word will confront you on them and reveal your sin. Praise God, He also corrects us, and He trains us in righteousness to make us adequate, equipped for every good work. Not only does He teach you, He empowers you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Cultivate a love for God's word. We can't overemphasize that. God's word will be the tidy bowl of your brain. I promise you that. You'll be amazed at what it does. It will flush out error. It will replace it with truth. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." And verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Cultivate a love of God's word. It will make you wise. It will keep you on God's right path. I love what the psalmist says later in Psalm 119 in verse 97 down to verse 100. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." And you say, "I have a hard time reading." Well, then get the Bible on CD. We have a wealth of biblical resources. There's no excuse to not know the Word of God. Listen in your car while you're doing the dishes, as you exercise, whatever it is. But you see, when we love it, when we want it, we're going to pursue it. Cultivate that love, and your mind will be radically shaped and transformed. And I say it again, Jesus our Lord died for you, so that you could live a new way in Him with a transformed and Christ-like and Christ-honoring mind. And so as we come to the communion table this morning, back to Philippians 4:8, it will be spiritual stability coming only through mental discipline. It will be a result of how you think. And we must, by God's grace, develop these good, biblical, Christ-like thinking habits. to use our minds to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is always relevant. It is always timely. And we affirm again, it is the living word, and it has come to us and spoken to us this morning. And we have heard it. And we desire with all of our heart to respond with worship and obedience and praise and thanksgiving, to have your very mind, Lord Jesus, to have your very words, our Father, the living words addressing us of the Scriptures, washing over us, washing our minds, teaching us and reproving us and correcting us and training us in righteousness. How blessed we are to be your people, Father. How blessed we are to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we confess to you in Christ that we are a sinful people. There are areas of worldliness in our lives, and there are areas we're not even aware of. And sometimes we talk to someone from another culture and they point this out, how we've just accepted sinful things from our culture without even a question or a thought, without holding those practices or those thoughts up to Scripture and evaluating and rethinking and having our minds be transformed. But that's what we want by your grace through Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit through the living word. Would you conform us not to the world, but conform us to Christ and transform our minds and make us like the one that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the communion table this morning, and that is much to think about and even much to confess as we remember the Lord Jesus, because you know that Paul says that when we come to the communion table, it is to remember Christ, it is to evaluate once again ourselves in light of his finished work, his death on our behalf. And I want to ask the men to join me as we turn to that familiar passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." How fitting now to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus and all that he accomplished for us when we think of the sins of our mind and all the other sins in our lives. How good it is of God to rescue us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ, so that you and I could walk a new way this morning, so that we could rejoice to be numbered among the redeemed, to know that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so Paul says this is a time for us to remember Christ and to remember his death on our behalf. And he goes on to tell us that this is also a time for us to examine ourselves. And verse 28, "And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself." And so this is a time for us to ask God to search our hearts and to confess sin to him that God brings to our minds, to homologeo, to say the same thing about it as God does. Maybe you've been accepting it in your life, but you say, "No, that's sin. That is not right. I want to think biblically about that. And so I confess it to you, God." And the promise is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're here this morning and you know that there's something in your life that you're not willing to deal with, then by all means, do not partake of these elements, because you will bring the chastening hand of God upon you. This is one of the most serious passages in the Bible, where Paul says that some of the Corinthians were sick and God had actually taken some of them out of this world as chastening on their disobedience. So would that we would repent. But if there's areas of unconfessed sin in your life and you're not willing to deal with them this morning, then by all means, do not partake of the elements this morning. And if you're here this morning and you say, "Honestly, I know I'm not a Christian," well, praise God you're here. and you were under the word of God today, and you have people all around you, hundreds of them, who really do love Christ and can tell you the way of salvation. But if you know you're not a Christian this morning, I would ask you as well not to partake of the elements. And then give me a chance, or any of these men or the folks around you, an opportunity afterwards to talk about Christ and how to be saved through Jesus Christ. But if you're here this morning, maybe for the first time, or you've been coming for years, whatever it is, you're walking with Christ, then by all means, feel free to partake of the elements this morning. We're going to pass the plates, and as the tray comes by, you'll find two cups, one within the other. One has the bread and one has the juice. Take both of those and hang on to those, and we'll partake of the elements together. And so to prepare for the bread, I'm going to ask Jim Topp to please pray.
Dear Father, we come here in remembrance of your Son, who in obedience to your will allowed his body to be broken on our behalf so that he could pay the ultimate sacrifice for us, Lord. We come here and remember that day what he did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you, where your love ran. And my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless. Where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you, where your love ran red and my sin washed white. I owe all to you, I owe all to you. Sin and shame are powerless. Where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness.
ahead and carefully separate those cups with me this morning. Take the bread. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him together this morning. In preparation for the cup, I'm going to ask Tom to please pray.
Father God, thank you for sending your Son, through whom his willingness to shed his blood has purchased life for us and has cleansed us, Lord, and has made it possible for us to be transformed with a new life, to have our minds transformed, to be salt and light in this world, Lord. Lord, we know that that is only possible because of what you have done for us. And we are grateful, Lord, now, and we will be eternally grateful. And we will be able to stand in your presence, Lord, and rejoice because of the transformation that you have wrought. And we look forward to the day when we will see that and look at you face to face. In Jesus' name, we thank you and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim all that Jesus did together through this simple cup. Our Father, that is a glorious and life-transforming proclamation, the good news of the gospel. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name than Christ the Lord Jesus. And we believe in him. And may this be a day of salvation for some who are here and hear my voice even now. And may it be a day for us to grow as your people, to delight in using our minds Jesus Christ. And we look to you and trust in you and praise you for all you've done, Father, through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.